First John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, if we confess our sins. We begin reading for context in verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the blood of your Son. We pray, Lord, we'll understand the true meaning of why he came into the world to save us from our sins. May we understand sin properly, understand forgiveness, confession, and repentance. Help us, Lord, to understand these truths as we study this portion of your holy word. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The Apostle John, having told us about God being light in verse 5, no darkness is in him at all, he tells us that if we make a claim to fellowship with him, if we want fellowship with him, we have to know him correctly, truly. We have to love him correctly and truly. We must know him and we must love him. And walking in the light is that true way of showing forth that we do know him, we do love him, we do have fellowship with him. We cannot claim to have fellowship with him and continue walking in darkness. But if we are walking in the light, according to verse 7, then the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's an important expression. It's the blood of Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ and his life given for our life. His blood cleanses us from all sin. We noticed last time that it is continual. It is continuous action, present tense, cleanses us from all sin. Present tense verb, which implies that we continually have sin for us to be constantly cleansed of that sin. That constant cleansing does not happen automatically. As we see in verse 9, it happens upon confession of our sins. There is no automatic forgiveness. We must confess our sins. This section of Scripture is vitally important, verses 5 to 10, and even our passage, verses 8 to 10. Very important, because it addresses many, many of the heresies that have cropped up over the years like poisonous weeds to infest the garden of the church. The church has been harassed and battered and bruised by these false doctrines, these heresies. They are very common. But these verses will seek to correct them. John had to deal with them as an apostle in his own day. But because they are endemic to human nature, because all men have the carnal old man nature, the flesh, it is inevitable that these poisonous weeds of heresy will crop up everywhere, all the time, no matter where we look. What are they? According to verse 8, we don't sin because we don't have any sin. According to verse 9, well, I don't need to confess my sins. God is a God of love and grace. He forgives. There's no need for confession. And in verse 10, I have never sinned. And in fact, I don't inherit any sin from Adam. There is no original sin from Adam, according to verse 10. There is a distinction, if we read carefully, verse 8, we have no sin. That's current and present. Currently, there's no sin in my life. Verse 10, I have never sinned, nor have I inherited any sin from Adam. There's no sin in my past, because even Adam's sin is not reckoned to my account or not imputed to me. These heresies have different names. The most ancient of the names after the time of the apostles is named after one heretic named Pelagius. Pelagius, as we say in English, or Pelagius in the original Latin. This man claimed to be a Christian, and he had arguments with another Augustine or Augustine. These two were enemies, contemporaries and enemies of each other. What did Pelagius believe? And keep in mind, what he believed is commonly believed by many people. What he believed even has modern proponents who say they are Pelagians. And they say Pelagius had it right. The rest of Christianity has had it wrong for 1700 years. They say he had it right, and we have it wrong. They are self-identified as Pelagians. But even if people do not self-identify that way, they still, by their beliefs, may be Pelagians, and they are. Many people are. What did he believe? This man, Pelagius, was born about AD 354, about 300 years after the apostles, and died sometime about 418. He said the following, things like this. Adam was created liable to death and would have died whether he had sinned or not. Adam would have died whether he sinned or not. So his death is merely physical. It had nothing to do with the spiritual. The sin of Adam hurt himself only, not the human race. The sin of Adam hurt himself only, not the human race. Infants at their birth are in the same state as Adam before the fall. When babies are born, when infants are born, they are pure and innocent, undefiled, clean, holy, pure. They have no sin in them. That's just like Adam before he first sinned. Neither by the death nor the fall of Adam does the whole race of man die, they say. Nor by the resurrection of Christ rise again. That means the sin of Adam did not impact the rest of mankind, and even the righteousness of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, does not have any impact on us. It does not guarantee our resurrection. The law of Moses in the Old Testament, the law introduces men into the kingdom of heaven just in the same way as the gospel does. So in the Old Testament, they didn't have the gospel, Pelagius says, like today's dispensationalists. They didn't have the gospel in the Old Testament, only today. we have the gospel. But the law saved people. Next, even before the coming of Christ, there were some men sinless. Before the coming of Christ, some men were sinless. That is, men, as a matter of fact, without sin. All men have the ability to choose God for salvation and holiness in their natural state. They do not need the grace of God. Christ did not die on the cross to pay for our sins and for our salvation. You might ask, well, if he didn't die on the cross to pay for our sins and for our salvation, why did he die? He died as a moral example. He didn't die to be a substitutionary death that we might not die in hell. He died as a moral example or moral government. It's called the moral government view of the atonement. Why did Jesus die? They say not to pay for our sins. Man simply needs to be taught to follow Christ's moral example to save himself. There we have it. We need to follow his moral example, and we each save ourselves. Dependence on God's grace undermines human responsibility. If we speak of the grace of God and dependence upon the grace of God, then automatically we must be saying we are not responsible for how we live. God's grace is resistible. God's grace is resistible. Fallen man is not totally depraved. And predestination is based on foreseen merit. These are, or were, his beliefs. And many of these are still believed today, whether officially in their own confessions and professions of faith, or unofficially, whether they admit it or not, many people believe in these doctrines, in one or two or three or five or all of them. Many people believe like this. Now, Pelagius and Augustine, they were so far back in history, this was before the time of the Reformation. However, after the Reformation, and more relevant to non-Catholic denominations or Protestant denominations, is the name Arminius. Jacob Arminius, or James Arminius. Arminius lived in the 1600s. In the early 1600s. And this Arminius claimed to be Calvinistic. He claimed to be Reformed. He was a professor in Holland or the Netherlands in the Dutch Reformed Church. He claimed to be Reformed. But his doctrines of free will, many of his doctrines come from Pelagius. And his doctrines are either called Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. That is, partially Pelagius or fully Pelagius, his doctrines. It depends on which doctrine we are speaking of and who is commenting on it. But these are the terms. Today, we say it's either Arminianism or Calvinism. In Arminianism, there are many, many denominations that have been derived from Arminius in Protestantism. They include the Methodist Church, the Pentecostal Church, Charismatic Church, the Nazarene Church, the Church of Christ. These churches have come from Arminianism. The fundamental root or basic beliefs of Arminius, many of which are clearly the same as Pelagius, believing in free will, no predestination. Believing that people are not as totally depraved as Augustine said or as Calvin said, which is a biblical doctrine. They are not totally depraved. They still have residual goodness and grace, and even God imputes them or infuses them with some of that grace to cooperate with their free will for them and their salvation. Well, within Arminianism, and especially Methodism, which also has a denomination called Wesleyanism. Methodism and Wesleyanism come from John and Charles Wesley in the 1700s, about 200 years after the Reformation. John and Charles Wesley in Methodism and Wesleyanism. Yes, there are some churches that name themselves Wesleyan Church. Pick a neighborhood, pick a city, Wesleyan Church. In these churches, and Nazarene churches, and the other ones I've mentioned, these churches believe in the doctrine of sinless perfection. Perfectionism. That is, one can attain, upon conversion or after conversion, one can attain to being sinless, to being perfect, having no daily sins or no occasional sins, no sins. There might be some mistakes. There might be some things that could have been handled better, but no sins. Now, officially, Methodism, Wesleyanism, they believe it. They believe it as a statement of faith. They believe in perfectionism. Sinlessness, possible right now in this life. However, those who will not admit it, and that's many people across denominations, whether Catholic, Orthodox, the many Protestant denominations, many believe that they are sinless. Why so? Because they don't want preaching against sin. If they don't want preaching against sin, what are they assuming? What? Why me? I'm not sinning. What sin? Why are you accusing me of sin? You're being unloving. That's judgmental. There's no sin here. With that perspective, that mentality, that is widespread. That's a broad range of people and denominations. Human nature, the default belief of human nature is, I am fine, I am good, I'm swell, everything's fine between me and God, don't bring up sin. The moment you bring up sin, the only sinner on the earth is the one who confronts sin, in their view. Nothing is so bad that you need to call it evil or call it sin. So they, by default, because of the flesh, believe in sinless perfection. Unofficially, there are official positions on it and unofficial positions. But can we have that perspective? No. Essentially, in verses 8 to 10, John the Apostle is saying, from the time of Adam and throughout our life, sin is in the world. Before our conversion, we practice sin. After our conversion, we seek to overcome sin, but we never reach perfection. We grow in sanctification. We grow in holiness. We grow in maturity from infancy to maturity in the spiritual life. We grow and day to day overcome sin, but we don't indulge in sin. We don't practice it. We don't love it. We don't justify it. We don't rationalize and say, well, no, that's not a sin. We don't do that anymore as believers after our conversion. That's the doctrine that the apostle is preaching here. As well, it is necessary to repent for forgiveness of sins. It's necessary to confess sin in order to be cleansed. Cleansing or forgiveness of sins does not happen automatically. It does not happen simply because Jesus died on the cross or simply because God is a God of love. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of second chances. Because he's that way, therefore, there is no need to confess sin to God. Not true. These are common doctrines, heretical doctrines, which are unfounded, they are unscriptural, they come from Satan, they lead to hell. They lead to the lake of fire. The only true doctrine in the Bible is known as the doctrine of progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. Therefore, we seek to be holy until we are 100% holy, which is only possible when we see our Lord and Savior face to face. That's when that will be attained. Meantime, we must constantly confess, constantly repent, if we truly believe the gospel. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the doctrine being preached here. First, now, back to verse 8. Remember, the apostle deals with those making claims, those making allegations, those who are self-identifying as pious and righteous. In verse 6, if we say, in verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say, so forth. He's talking about people who make these claims, who make these statements. If we say that we have no sin, we have no sin. He didn't say we had no sin. He didn't say we will not have any sin in heaven. These people are saying right now, if you were to approach these people and if they said, we have no sin, why are you talking about sin? Why are you calling on me to repent of sin? Why are we preaching against sin? We don't have any sin. We are sinless. We are perfect. If we say that we have no sin, present tense, then what is true of us according to the apostle? We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That means that John and Charles Wesley deceived themselves, and the truth was not in them. And anyone else who thinks this way, believes this way, he is self-deceived, and the truth of the gospel is not in him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit do not dwell in him. The word of truth is not in him. The word of the gospel is not in him. That's a serious matter. Sinless perfection is not just a theological or philosophical doctrine or speculation, a very curious argument that we can write books and volumes and banter and debate and have a good time, rub shoulders, disagree with each other, and then go have lunch together because we're all going to heaven. That is the usual attitude toward this doctrine of sinless perfection. Disgust, hatred, righteous indignation, they do not arise when people hear of sinless perfection. But it ought to. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Psalm 119:53. His spirit was being provoked as he was beholding the city full of idols. Acts 17:16-17. The apostle Paul was provoked when he saw evil, when he heard of it. It should do the same to us. Okay, that we cannot say currently we are sinless. We are perfect. Did we not earlier sing Psalm 99? And what did it say about Moses and Aaron? It said that God was their God, that they belonged to him. They were his prophets and priests. But at the same time, it says he was an avenger of their evil deeds. Did Moses sin? Yes. We have a clear example in Numbers 20 when he struck the rock twice, right? And what was his penalty? He had to die in the wilderness instead of Canaan. He was a godly man, a righteous man, yet he sinned. What about Jonah the prophet? Was Jonah a true prophet? Yes. But did Jonah sin in his attitude and disobedience to go to Nineveh? Yes, he sinned. He sinned in chapter 1 before he ended up going to Nineveh. And then after the people of Nineveh believed in the gospel of Christ and repented, he sinned again by being angry at God for forgiving them. He sinned again, and God had to confront that sin. Do we have examples in the New Testament of men who sinned as believers? Yes. Did not Simon Peter deny Christ 3 times and later repent? Yes. Didn't the Apostle Paul have to confront Cephas and Barnabas in Galatians 2? Because they were currently sinning, but they were believers. They needed to repent and take his confrontation of them in humility. Yes. These are biblical examples that godly men, true believers, do sin. They must be aware of it and repent and believe. The Bible also makes explicit statements to this fact that people sin continually. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. 8 verse 46. This is Solomon. 1 Kings 8. 46. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. For there is no man who does not sin. So they will sin. He doesn't say if they sin. He says when they sin, for there is no man who does not sin. The book of Psalms, Psalm 143. Psalm 143. 143, 1 and 2. 143, 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. David composed the psalm, as it says, a psalm of David. David is the servant of the Lord. Remember in David's life, he was righteous, yet he fell into sin. And when he fell into sin, he needed to repent. And that's why we have Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the result of David repenting of his sins. A godly man, saved man, righteous man. But here he says in 143:2, is David saying he does not have the righteousness of Christ? Or is he saying he does not have 100% perfection? The latter. He's saying, in your sight, no man living is righteous. He's not denying the righteousness of Christ. He's denying the fact that no man living is 100% perfect. No man. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. 20 verse 9. Proverbs 20 verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Who can say this? The answer is nobody. It's a rhetorical question demanding a negative answer. Nobody, none of us can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin. He says, my heart. He didn't say my conduct. He said my heart. Because he knows the conduct, the way we live, is not the only way we can say we are keeping away from sin. But it's the heart, the inner man. The inner man also must stay away from sin. This also goes against what we find today in the New Calvinism movement. In New Calvinism, many quarters of New Calvinism seek to minimize the sin of homosexuality. The sin of homosexuality, sodomy. They seek to minimize it by saying that men and women, they can have sodomist thoughts. They can have those thoughts. They can have the desires within, which are actually lust. They can have them within, but they just can't act on it. Because acting on it is sin, but the desire given by God is not a sin. That's completely ridiculous and a complete contradiction and undermining distortion of Holy Scripture. 20 verse 9 says, the heart has to be cleansed. The inner man has to be cleansed. And didn't Jesus say in the book of Matthew chapter 15, in reference to the inner man and outer man, did he not say in Matthew 15, 19? Well, let's read 18 and 19. Matthew 15, 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Before anyone speaks his evil thoughts, before anyone actually murders another man, innocent human being, before anyone actually commits adultery or fornication or thievery or perjury, false witness, or slander, telling lies about others, before anyone actually does those things, doesn't it have to start inside? He has to think about it. His inner man has to conceive the plot and then do it. And Jesus says that they both are sins and corrupt evil. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Ecclesiastes 7, 20. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Not a righteous man on earth. He doesn't mean righteous in Christ. He means righteous based on sinlessness, perfection. Who continually does good and who never sins. Nobody is that way. Nobody can claim it like that. The New Testament, just in case people say, well, in the Old Testament that was the case, but not so in the New. Let's see Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 12. Philippians 3, 12 and 13. Philippians 3, 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. He says he has not obtained it. He has not laid hold of it yet. If the Apostle Paul has not, then how has anyone else? We have not. James 3, verse 2. James 3, 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. James, though he is rebuking sternly the sins of the people and doing it righteously, he's not claiming himself to be perfect and righteous. He's not a hypocrite, but he's not perfect either. He says in verse 2, for we all stumble. He's including himself. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Are any of us perfect men? No. We do stumble. We do sin with our lips. This doctrine should also be understood within the letter of 1 John. The doctrine that we will always have sin within us. We must understand it within 1 John. Because when one reads 1 John superficially, when one reads 1 John without careful contemplation as to what he's actually saying, one might conclude, like false teachers have concluded, that John himself is teaching perfectionism. That John himself is teaching sinlessness as a possibility here and now. That he's teaching that. This especially comes to the surface in chapter 3. This is where false teachers misunderstand John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Let's read verses 3 to 10. 1 John 3, 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. This passage, and especially verse 6, when it says, no one who abides in him sins. And verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. When the apostle said, no one sins, verse 6, and in verse 9, he cannot sin, false teachers take this to mean that it is possible to be perfect. Yet that's not what the apostle means. If he meant it here in 3:6 and 3:9, if he meant it here in chapter 3, he said the opposite in 1 John 1:8. He contradicts himself. But is he contradicting himself, or have the false teachers misunderstood him? They have misunderstood him. Look also 1 John 2, verse 1, 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's the purpose of the letter? To keep us away from sin. But he's not saying you're going to be able to do so, because he says, perfectly so, because he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, the purpose is to teach us to avoid sin. But when we do sin, we must realize, we must confess and trust in the blood of Christ to forgive us of our sins. That is the proper perspective on the matter. John himself, in the book of John, 1 John, is telling us the very same thing. He's not teaching sinlessness, but teaching us to avoid sin, reject sin, repent of sin. But when we do sin, confess our sins. Don't look at sin the way we used to look at sin, by practicing, indulging, loving it, rationalizing it, calling them personality traits. Don't make excuses for them. Just call them sin, repent of them, and seek to overcome them. When we have this new heart, this new perspective, that's what it means not to practice sin. It doesn't mean we never sin. It means we don't practice it the way we used to practice. Now the matter of confession, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must confess. It's a conditional statement. If we confess our sins, this is a positive confession, not in the charismatic sense, but in the biblical sense. This is a positive confession. If we confess our sins, he's not talking about an unbeliever. He's talking about a believer. The unbelievers say they have no sin. They have not sinned, verses 8 and 10. But the believer confesses his sins and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is necessary. We cannot simply say, God's a God of love and everything's fine. God's a God of grace, everything is fine. Don't expect me to confess and get rid of my sin. Don't do all of that. The other is, he calls God faithful and righteous to forgive. Faithful. Why faithful? Because he has promised forgiveness. Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Luke 24, 47. Repentance toward God, declaring repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, 21. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and you'll be forgiven. So the promise, God is a faithful God who will keep his promises. He's also righteous. He is righteous. He's not unjust. The old translations will say faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's not unjust, but he is just. He is both, as it says in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, he is both just and the justifier. Romans 3, 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The righteousness that Christ has by the blood of Christ, reckoned to us, imputed to us, makes us righteous or declares us righteous before God so that we enter heaven not based on our good deeds, but the good deeds of Christ, who was sinless, who was perfect, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. So that God is just to justify us by faith in Christ. He forgives us our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness, we had a debt to pay. We could not pay that debt. But the debt is forgiven because Jesus paid the debt. He paid the penalty of our sins. It's also a cleansing, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Sin makes us unclean. Sin makes us impure. Sin makes us defiled. Remember Matthew 15, 18, and 19, that sin within us defiles us, makes us impure. But Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That defilement within us, it is heavy and weighty upon the conscience of men. But God is the one who removes it in Christ and Christ alone. Hebrews 10:1-4. Hebrews 10:1. Removal of this guilty, impure conscience, evil conscience. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If the animals were satisfactory to God and powerful to our soul, then would we not have been cleansed? Would our conscience not also be free from guilt and have no consciousness of sins? But it doesn't work like that. It only works that way in Christ. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If that blood cannot, whose blood can? Let's go down to verse 10. Christ comes into the world, that's in verses 5 to 9, to rectify this problem or dilemma that the animals cannot do it. So Christ has to do it. And it says in verse 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for a sin. The one offering of Christ forgives us, it cleanses us, it removes the guilty conscience of our sins because he paid the penalty for our sins. Confession. On confession, remember we said it is necessary to confess. Psalm 32, which is a believer Psalm 32 is not an unbeliever, but a believer. What is necessary when believers become aware of their sin? Psalm 32, verse 5. Well, let's read from 3 to 7. Psalm 32, 3 to 7, particularly verse 5. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. It was necessary to acknowledge. It was necessary not to hide. It was necessary to confess for the forgiveness of the guilt to take place. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Concealment of transgressions does not lead to prosperity before God, spiritual prosperity. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Confession is not merely admission. Let's not mistake that. False teachers use biblical words with unbiblical meanings. When the Bible says confess, it does not mean admit. Yes, I know I have that habit. Yes, I know that I do that. Yes, I know. Yeah, it's been really hard to overcome that. Yes, I know that's the way I am. That's admission. That's not confession. Confession means that we are admitting that God is right, we are wrong, we must admit that before God, but if it is a true admission, not a carnal, worldly kind of admission, but if it's a true admission, confession before God, we forsake. We don't do it anymore. We seek to overcome so that we seek not to repeat the same sins. Is that not what the tax collector did? Luke 18. These are New Testament concepts as well. Forgiveness. Well, let's actually go first to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 3. Luke 17, 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins, rebuke him. No need to rebuke him if he's not sinning. If he repents, forgive him. We don't forgive him unless he repents. Luke 18, 18, 9 to 14, the tax collector, 18, 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Further, we find Zacchaeus in chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 1 to 10. And he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. How does Zacchaeus confess his sin? He confesses his sin and forsakes it. How? Verse 8. He stopped the Lord. He stopped and said to the Lord. That means the Lord had to stop instead of continuing to walk on the path to Zacchaeus' house, right? So the moment he believed, he is confessing and repenting, confessing and forsaking. The moment he believed, he has to stop in his tracks as they're going to Zacchaeus' house. And he says, behold, Lord, behold, introduces that which is something important. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. Why? Because he had the love of money. He was extremely rich, right? And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Whoever he has defrauded, he's going to pay back four times. Because being a thief is a sin. It's stealing, and therefore he must pay back. He is confessing and forsaking. It's necessary to confess and forsake for us to be forgiven and cleansed. Now we've come to verse 10, 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you think it is good to make God a liar? No. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Romans 3:4. It is not right to make God a liar on anything. He must always be declared truthful and righteous. We must always be declared in contradiction to him to be untruthful and unrighteous. 1 John 5:10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. We cannot, we should not ever make God a liar. Whenever we contradict his word, we make him a liar. The accusation should be against us and never him. Who can call God a liar and be on the easy road to heaven? Further, it says, and his word is not in us. His word is not in us. When the word of God is sown, when it is scattered, when people preach the word of God, it is comprehended to some extent in different soils. The parable of the sower, seed, and soils. Luke 8:4-15. In that parable, the word of God is received in a superficial way in the first three kinds of soils. On the rocky soil and the thorny soil. On those three soils of men, the word of God does not bear fruit unto eternal life. Only the fourth, good soil, does so. So now he's saying here, his word is not in us. That means it came to the first three kinds of soils superficially, casually, flippantly, but not in any true reception. Not in any true reception to take root and bear fruit in the life. He says that person, his word, God's word is not in him. Now, who is this person? If we say that we have not sinned. This is making a claim to the past. We have not sinned. Whether it is our own personal past or it is the deep past, the distant past in Adam. There's no sin. There's no sin in the past. Why are you talking about my past when I've got no sin in my past? Why are you talking even about Adam when there's no sin that's imputed or conveyed from Adam to me? Nothing has been inherited. What Adam did only applies to himself. It doesn't apply to me. I'm my own man. I determine my own destiny. Adam had nothing to do with it. And whatever I did in the past, don't bring those to my attention. Is that true in biblical? Is that the truth? He says if we think that way, we make God a liar who said the opposite about our relationship to Adam and the opposite of our past, the way we used to be. We are sinners. We must confess sin. The book of Job. The book of Job. We turn to Job 14. Job 14. Job 14 and verse 4. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. No one, no human has that capacity. Can make clean out of that which is unclean. Is he talking about clean hands physically? No. He's talking about the soul. Chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 14. 14 to 16. 15, 14. What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? Is it possible for a man who is born of a woman to be pure and righteous? No. God does not even trust his angels. How much less does he trust us? We who are detestable and corrupt, we drink iniquity like water. Chapter 25, Job 25, 4 to 6. Job 25, 4 to 6. 25, verse 4. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? We are maggots and worms before God. We who are born of women. This is speaking of inherited sin, inherited guilt, inherited condemnation, inherited corruption in our nature. From Adam all the way to us. Psalm 51, Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I was born in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is not speaking contrary to the Arminian and Pelagian doctrine. It is not speaking of David being born as an illegitimate son. That is, that his mother committed adultery. Yes, free will believers, free will proponents who believe in free will saving them deny this doctrine we're speaking of. And they say Psalm 51 is David's mother committing adultery. Yet that's not true. What does the scripture call David? Whose son is he? The son of Jesse. The son of Jesse. And in the genealogies, he's called the son of Jesse. Does the New Testament also teach this corruption of the human nature? Yes, it does. Even Jesus did that. Remember we read Matthew 15, 18, when Jesus said so? Jesus made another comment in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12:34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. They are evil, that is their nature, therefore they cannot speak forth that which is right and good. Romans 3, verses 9 to 12. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 5:12 to 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam's sin brought sin to us. Adam's death brought death to us, brought guilt and condemnation. The rest of this chapter, Romans 5, explains our complicity, our guiltiness in Adam. So we do have a past of sin. Let's confess it and not make God a liar. Then his word will truly be in us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.